Taking your Bibles, turn with me to Job 16. What does Job 16 have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, we shall soon see, we shall soon hear. But beloved, be assured that through a small course of study in Job 16, we make progress in the school of Christ, and we come to joyfully await the day of our death and the day of resurrection. Job chapter 16, verses 1 through 22, a shorter chapter. Let us pray that the Lord would help us. Gracious God, do help us, we pray now. Through Jesus Christ, give us ears to hear. We ask, Lord, for the benefits that belong to the heirs of Christ. Let us understand, let us believe, let us be reformed, let us obey the word of Christ. Set us upon the rock that is higher than I. Give us firm footing, Lord, for these things. We pray that we would glorify and enjoy you, O God. And Lord, therefore we pray that you would separate us from all lesser enjoyments that cloud our vision of our Savior and his love and triumph. In his name we pray, amen. Job 16, verse 1, beloved, this is the word of God. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do, if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. If I speak, my pain is not assuaged. And if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company, and he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. And my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return. This is the word of God. What is your only comfort in life and in death? The Christian's answer, we already heard this morning, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Beloved, would you be willing to pay $1 American for that comfort? Would you be willing to pay $1 for a comfort that exceeds all other comforts? A comfort that is so effective, so satisfying, that you call it your only comfort? Would you be willing to pay $1 to possess a comfort that is stronger than death. The late Norwegian pastor Hallesby said, "I am ashamed that I at times can live in dread of death." That is the confession of a man hungry for a comfort that is stronger than death. Would you be willing to pay $1 to be persuaded that Jesus Christ keeps you through death, forgives all your sin, that he will not let you remain in the ground, that he will raise you and bring you to his heavenly glory forever? Would you pay $1 for this comfort and to have it set firmly in you, irrevocably in you? Well, of course, you cannot buy this comfort, can you? Not with money. In fact, it is you who have been bought. Scripture says you were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6. Jesus Christ bought you at the price of his blood. He bought you out. He settled all of your debts. He completely owns you now. But listen, there is still a cost to be paid. There's a cost to be paid for the enjoyment of the comfort Christ has purchased for you. And this cost is not paid with money. In fact, it is paid with the loss of other enjoyments. This is not dollar store cheap comfort. Do you know what it's going to cost you to enjoy your only comfort as a Christian? It will cost you all your other comforts. Are you willing to pay that? This is what is happening in the life of Job. Job is paying the cost to enjoy God forever. We confess, as people of a catechism, the first question is, what is man's chief end? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We make that confession and we put our hands on our hips like people who know something. But beloved, if you really know that, what you confess, you are eager for God to do anything he will do to get your hands off your hips and get your hands off all earthly comforts. Do you want to enjoy God that much? Job is paying the cost. He is losing all other comforts so that he will enjoy his only comfort. And God is doing this to him. Job would not do this for himself. In fact, he must not do it for himself. He doesn't have the wisdom and power to do it for himself. God is going to do it. God alone has the wisdom, the love, the power to come and put all the comforts of Job under a shadow. So our only comfort that truly comforts us does what it's meant to do. John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, said, "It is only God who knows how to afflict us in a way that it will not be in the power of all the world to comfort us." God knows, and only God knows. If you are a Christian, God is designing pain into your life so that you would be disabused of the notion that earthly comforts are more enjoyable than the only comfort. So God must put a grungy, grimy layer of sadness on all the other comforts of Job's life and your life. He must do it if you are to have the only comfort fully enjoyed. Now in our reading, Job says two things about his friends. He says they are miserable comforters, verse 2. And he says they scorn him, verse 20. I hope you don't have many friends like this. But if you even have one, beloved, I hope you will rise to the graces of Job and not abandon them. You should have friends like this, because it means that you have not hardened your heart against them and marked them as worthy of your hatred. Job never abandons these miserable comforters. He never lies to them about what they are, but he never abandons them, and nor does the Lord. So guess where Job learned that? So Job says these two things about his friend, his friends, and what he means quite simply is that he has lost the comfort of his friends. They were his last chance for earthly comfort. Remember what has already happened. Job's children have all died. His wealth has all been destroyed. His wife has become embittered. She told him he should go commit suicide. His health has grossly disfigured him. Children turn their face away from him. He cannot sleep. He is on the brink of death. And instead of his best friends being a comfort to him, they torment him. They accuse him. They refuse to suggest mercy is available to him. They refuse to promise God's love to Job, because they seem to be afraid that if they did so, he would believe it and be comforted by it. They don't want to comfort Job, these friends. They think Job is too comfortable as it is. They think he is too comfortable because he has not admitted what they want him to admit, that he is a hypocrite. But he's not a hypocrite. But they want him to admit that he's a hypocrite. Remember, they say, Job, we've never seen anybody so beaten up by God except the wicked, so you must be wicked. They're wrong. And so they're angry. As Theodore Beza said, these friends bring injuries upon Job that are against all the laws of friendship. But beloved, this is exactly what God wanted for Job. And it may be exactly what he wants for you. Look again at what Job says in verse 7. Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. Do you believe that? Or do you want to rush up to Job and say, no, no, Job, God didn't do this. And Job says, surely God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. It is the will and design of God to remove all other comforts from Job's life. God has done it. If Job were a more worldly man, he would say, the weather did it to me. If he were a more worldly man, he would say, the invaders did it to me. Or poison did it to me. Or Lyme disease did it to me. Or politicians did it to me. Or stupid people on the highway did it to me. Or urban pollution did it to me. Or some problem that we could lay at the feet of men. If Job were a more worldly man, he would say all of that. But Job says, God has done it to me. Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear this. You will put, for the first time, your foot on solid wisdom if you interpret the miseries of your life first through the sovereignty of God, then through the sins of men. If you interpret the miseries of your life first through the sins of men, you are unwise. You are giving men sovereignty when they have none. You are trying to make God more meaningful by assigning your pains and problems only to men. You diminish God. You do not honor God. Job honors God. God has done this to me. It is the business of God to make life wearisome to Job. God has made his companions wearisome to Job. God has made his earthly comforts wearisome to Job. It is the business of God to wear down, to wear out the luster of the present evil age that you and I live in. It must become dingy to us, or else we will keep seeking comfort in it. Every now and then you meet a young person who's not yet 18, who seems to have received two helpings of grace because they are already, before 20, disillusioned with the luster of this world. And you already see them getting this traction by the grace of God to go in a direction in life that seems to find this whole world a tiresome place. Most of us don't learn that wisdom until we're 30, 40, 70. Beloved, learn it. It is the wisdom that must come before the enjoyment of your only comfort. You know, there are a lot of men and women who secretly say to themselves, I really don't take much comfort from this earthly life. But God knows that such men and women are lying. You may be one of those men or women. You may be sitting here right now today, already having tuned out this message, thinking, I don't need to be comforted. Oh, yes, you do. God knows that you're lying, and he comes in love to prove the lie to you. And how does he do that? God comes and shakes the very place that most men and women steal their most comfort from. And you know where that is? Control. Control. Most men are comforted when everything is under control. They will say, I don't need friends too much. I don't need sympathy too much. They will say, I don't need rest too much. Put me to work. They say, I don't need those comforts. But if something comes and touches their control, and I'm not talking about the remote control, I'm talking about their sovereign fiefdom, where they want everybody to be doing what they want everybody to be doing. If somebody comes and touches their control, all their comfort is suddenly gone. So God comes and he touches their control. God disturbs their kingdom of control. He removes its luster. So suddenly their wife is out of control. Suddenly their kids are out of control. Suddenly their body is out of their control. Suddenly someone, somewhere that they want control over, they no longer have it. And you know what the tell is? That their comfort has just been kidnapped? The tell is anger. Men or women who take comfort from control are the most angry men and women. Anger is proof of how much comfort we are taking from control. God must shake us. Horatius Bonar, the late Scottish minister and hymn writer, he has a few in here. He said, God writes vanity upon the creature. God writes weariness and vexation upon earth's best delights, that men may not place their confidence in these. Bonar then adds, with what tenderness does he tear asunder the bonds of brotherhood and kindred, that he may unite us to himself in far dearer and eternal relationship. Beloved, God has done it. This is the school of Christ for you. Job is taking us by the hand, and he is teaching us how to explain our miseries. They are from God, he says. It is God who has come upon us. Look now what he says in several verses. He has shriveled me up, verse 8. Not Eliphaz, not the Sabaeans who took his goats, God. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me, verse 9. God gives me up to the ungodly, verse 11. I was at ease, he broke me apart, verse 12. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare, verse 13. He breaks me breach upon breach, verse 14. Job has lost control. Now, all of those, of course, could be spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the antitype to Job's type. But that was last week's sermon. Job is speaking them because he is under the care of the same God in heaven. All of those are expressions of God's dealings with Job under the sun on the earth. But listen, those are not expressions of God's dealings with Job above the sun in heaven. That's coming in a moment before we end this chapter. But God's dealings with Job on the earth make it clear that God is quite okay in not comforting Job with earthly comforts. God is not worried about his reputation in doing this to his finest servant. In his great wisdom, God knows there is something far better for his children than being lathered up with earthly comforts. And the sooner we obtain this wisdom ourselves, we will complain less about our circumstances, grumble less about other people. We will be less embittered in our own spirit the sooner we obtain the same wisdom that God has about our miseries, that God is doing it. We will come to say, like Job said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's in chapter 1. Beloved, that's the honor you show to God when your son or daughter someday looks at you in the face and says, "I am not a Christian, and I have no intention of being one. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." There's more to do. There's more to pray. But this is the honor of God. When a husband who seemed to walk with Christ for 20, 30 years apostatizes, denies the faith, starts going through prostitute after prostitute, tries to keep all his money, cares less about his children, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Beloved, you're no fool to say that then. You are wise in the ways of God. He is intending to bring you like a student to graduation where your only comfort was never here, never even in the bonds of kinship. We will come to say, like David said, "I am mute, I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it." Psalm 39:9. Now, before we go on to Job's comfort in heaven, we must address two common mistakes which easily sprout up in the heart that is just beginning to learn these things about the sovereignty of God. Two mistakes that easily sprout there. The first mistake says, "I cannot be sorrowful because my trials are from God." That's a mistake. That's an error. That's false. The mistake there is to think we dishonor God's sovereignty if we have sorrow under his afflictions. Beloved, the Lord doesn't afflict you because he's so interested to see your stiff upper lip. He doesn't want to see your stoic pose where your hands are on your hip and you say, "Let me have it, Lord. No tears here." That is not why he's afflicting you. He does not glory in the man. Beloved, hear Job in verse 20. "My eye pours out tears to God." What does this mean? Quite simply, it means Job's pain has carried him to God for consolation. This is to God's honor. God is not only honored in Job saying, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh," God is honored that Job seeks God to console his sorrow. Sorrow is not forbidden of those who wish to honor God's sovereignty in affliction. The night our Lord Jesus was crucified, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Matthew 26:38. Beloved, God's real worth is displayed when we endure through real sorrow. What honor is to God when not only is the body breaking, but the heart is breaking, yet God is still being clung to? What testimony is it to the spirit of sonship in a man? What testimony is it when a minister of the gospel is driven out of his church by men everyone presumes are the godliest of elders? People write Ichabod over his name in their heart. He's gone, and they gossip and slander him. Everybody hates him, and then he's driven out of his presbytery. What honor is it to God when he says, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh," and he weeps every night before God in prayer and does not complain and weep before men? That's great honor to God. It may be the very thing God wants to do with his life. And by God's kindness, I am not giving a tale about myself. I'm giving a tale about a man I know. The other mistake, which easily sprouts in a heart beginning to believe in God's total sovereignty over all affliction, the other mistake is spoken this way: "Well, I guess I cannot rebuke miserable comforters, because after all, they have been sent to me by God to make me miserable." That's a mistake. It is false. You see, God himself will later rebuke these very miserable comforters. And I remind you again how we need to keep running to chapter 42, verse 7, and touching that rock, where we hear the Lord resolve all of this. God will rebuke these miserable comforters. So in no way is Job wrong to rebuke them himself, or are you? We must never use divine sovereignty to excuse other men's sins. God himself does not. What did Peter say to the Jews of Jerusalem? He said, "You lawless and wicked men crucified the King of glory." And then in his next breath, he said, "But this was the predetermined purpose and plan of God." Herman Bavinck was right and wise when he said, "A father forbids a child to use a sharp knife, though the father uses it himself without any ill results. So also God forbids us rational creatures to commit the sin that he himself can and does use as a means of glorifying his name." It is right to say, "Oh, here come my miserable comforters. God has sent them to me." And it is also right to say to them, "You are miserable comforters." They do not earn the honor they deserve simply because they are sent by the sovereignty of God. Now let us go on and see the fullness of God's design in making poor Job so disappointed in earthly comforts. Beloved, as we finish this up now, let me ask you though, as we go into it, do you want to be cared for by such a Father in heaven? Do you want him to do what he must do? To pull your hands off of earthly comforts? Let me just tell you, you will never know the depths of enjoyment in God. You'll never know the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ if you insist that God bring you to heaven with an earthly heaven. If you're the kind of person who always wants two summers every year and a heaven here as well as a heaven above, you are yet to know the depth of enjoyment that comes to those who are affixed upon the risen Christ. He loves you more than you love him. He will bring you to this. Don't make it a hardship on your spirit by denying that he is the one who is doing it. Now let's go to heaven with Job. Look at verse 19. Job suddenly says there, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high." What is Job saying here? Well, first, Job is saying that if you watched a movie reel of his earthly life, what you would see on that movie reel is a kind of witness, an earthly witness. If you watched his earthly life, you would think, somebody hates this guy. Job himself said earlier in our reading that his leanness, his shriveled up life, is a witness against him. Verse 8. The earthly witness is that Job is a loser, hopeless, rejected by God, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. But here he says in verse 19 that his hope is not the earthly witness, but the witness that is in heaven. So he is saying, even now, notice that word, the beginning of 19, right now, in the very days I am living on earth, even right now, in the days of my earthly pilgrimage in which I am afflicted with all kinds of evil, even now I cling to a hope that is far away from evil, far away from sorrow. In verse 19, Job is showing the spiritual art of Christian hope. Are you schooled in this art? Here it is. The spiritual art of Christian hope refuses to look to the things of earth to determine the well-being of our hope with God. We do not look at the health of our earthly friendships. We do not look at the health of our earthly prosperity. We do not look at the health of our earthly advantages. Hope looks higher always. Hope looks to heaven always. Job says, "Behold, my witness is in heaven." Behold. Behold means look with me, everybody. He's even ministering to the knuckleheads who are miserable comforters. Look with me to a hope that is in heaven for me. Look there. Look to heaven where neither moth nor rust can destroy. This is why he points to heaven. Heaven is not the earth. In heaven, there is no decay. There is no change. There is no corruption. There is no death. In heaven, we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," because in heaven, everything is beautiful and perfect and blessed in the righteousness and goodness and glory of God. So Job says, "Behold, my witness is in that place, that high place, far from the miserable world. There my witness dwells. There he who testifies for me dwells." Who is this? Beloved, Job, without fully knowing it, is giving a messianic utterance, because the God who is in heaven, who has the ministry of witnessing for a man who is on earth, is Jesus Christ. The man who was sent from heaven to the earth to bear the sins of men and rise in glory and ascend back to heaven. He is the one in heaven who has the ministry of witnessing for a mortal sinner. So even before Christ's incarnation, the Spirit is pressing through Job's mouth and pen a prophetic utterance about the ministry of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. It goes right with verse 19. In verse 21, he says that he would argue the case of a man with God as a son of man does with his neighbor. That first pronoun there, he, is really not in the Hebrew. It really should be the word one or a man. He, not me, says Job. He doesn't reference himself, not that I could argue, but this other one. In effect, Job is saying in verse 21 that God would argue the case of a man with God. Very similar to David's psalm where he says, "The Lord said to my Lord." God the Father receiving the mediatorial intercession of God the Son. Beloved, Hebrews 7:25 tells us that the witness who is in heaven is Jesus Christ. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Where does Christ live to make this intercession? Not now upon the earth anymore. He lives in the heavens. And he makes intercession for the children of God. It is the purpose and wisdom of God to have Christ showing his wounds on your behalf. And every time your name comes up in heaven, the Lord Jesus says, "I have a testimony. I will bear witness. That one who we have just named, he has met all the demands of the law in me. He has obeyed the fourth commandment in me. He has obeyed the eighth commandment in me," and Jesus keeps pointing to himself. Whenever your name comes up, Jesus Christ says, "Yes, he is part of our household. He belongs here. Bring him home. Let him enjoy now, before he's home, that this is his home." Jesus is already testifying to Job in verse 19, while Job is on the earth, that his comfort in heaven shall not fail. Do you see what the ministry of the Holy Spirit has done? How did this get in Job's heart? How does Job rise in his spirit above all these earthly witnesses and rest himself and enjoy himself? The Spirit has done this, beloved, and he ministers to you the same way, the Spirit of God. He testifies to you that Jesus Christ is your witness in heaven, that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and he bears your name upon his palms. And whenever your name comes up, he testifies that you belong in heaven forever. Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask you today, are earthly comforts failing you? Are earthly comforts failing you? That is the work of God for you. The Lord knows how not to crush you. He will not have all your earthly comforts fail you all of a sudden. Rarely does the life of Job find a repeat in this world. The Lord knows what you can bear, but he comes and lets them fail you so that you would say, "Behold, my witness is in heaven." Do not grumble against the Lord. Samuel Rutherford wisely said that he tasted more love from Christ in 6 months of prison time than he did in 9 years of pastoral ministry. Beloved, would you desire to be satiated with the love of Christ? There is no way to it unless you become disillusioned with the love of the world. Let the Lord shepherd you in this. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Let us pray. Father, I pray for the people of God gathered here this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, I ask, O God, that you would be kind to them, kind in the very ways that you have been kind to Job. Separate each of us, Lord, from our earthly comforts until there's only one comfort that we can speak of, one comfort that we can rest our soul upon, one comfort that fills the frame. We thank you, Lord, for all earthly comforts, but, oh, Father, we pray that we would be brought to that maturity that is content with only the comfort of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, let us be unashamed to desire this. We pray for our young people. We ask, Father, that you would give them that extra large helping of grace so that they do not have to wait until they're 50 to learn these things in your school. Oh, Father, let them learn these things while they're young. Let them have the enjoyment of God and the comfort that is in heaven while they are yet young, and let them have it long. Father, we do ask and pray that this word would be a light in us, would be food to us in the days ahead, and that we, Father, even yet would be sanctified by it. In Jesus' name, amen.